Okay, I think I'll just summarize very quickly a couple, two of the points. In verses 9 through 12, he's talking about the fact that justification is available for Gentiles as well as Jews, which again is an issue that if it were through the law, then it would have shut off Gentiles from it. The Old Testament is the foundation for Paul's doctrine of justification. So he's going to go to considerable efforts to show that it is universally available. One of the things that is of great importance in verses 9 and following, he says, he's asking the question, did Abraham receive justification before or after he was circumcised? And the answer is before. So in other words, justification is not dependent on either circumcision nor upon the law. And so therefore it is available to Gentiles, and furthermore it is able to be based on grace rather than upon any system of do's and don'ts. We have a couple of things we do need to talk about in verses 17 and 18, which I have up here on the screen. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. Now that statement does not appear until Genesis 17. The mention of Abraham believing the Lord and it being accounted to him for righteousness is in Genesis 15, but I don't believe that that's when his justification happened. I think it is worthwhile for us to take a momentary digression. Steve and Lon, both because they've had Hebrew, would know the issue that I'm talking about, but sometimes Hebrew grammar gets covered up by our English translations as to the sequence of events. But I'm going to set up this in a way that it will make sense even without appealing to Hebrew grammar, although I'll mention where the grammar kicks in. Do notice Genesis 15:1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying. Now that word saying is of huge importance. It is, when we think about the Bible, it was written at a time when quotation marks did not exist. So one has to put clues in to tell a person quotes. And the saying, you probably have wondered when you read in the New Testament, it says things like, so-and-so asked saying. It's just a way of saying quotation marks, because they didn't have quotation marks. So it feels redundant to us because we have the quotation marks instead of using that. But what it's telling us is the vision starts in verse 1b. That's where the vision starts. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying. That's where the vision starts. But most people don't start the vision until Abram is having his nightmare. Notice in verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Most people start the vision there. But the grammar says the vision started in verse 1. Now Hebrew has a little device that it uses to say then. So event one, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. So verse 2 is a then. Then Abram said. So the vision starts, and then Abram says. Verse 3, then Abram said. Verse 4, then have the next statement. Verse 5, then. And in verse 7, then. But verse 6, the Hebrew grammar has a meanwhile back at the ranch. This really should have been put in parentheses. Now he had believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Let me point out a very important reason why I think this is strategic. Would it make sense for us to be making a big point out of Abraham having a vision, seeing himself believing? Wow, Abraham believed. Well, not exactly. No, Abraham saw a vision of himself believing. You see the problem? Verse 6 is a meanwhile back at the ranch. It's saying this is something that was already true. It's something that had happened previously. It was not part of the vision. It's background information so that we know that God is entering into a covenant with someone who already had believed him and that he had already imputed righteousness to. Now, why is this important? If Abram believed earlier, then it allows us to take Galatians 3:8 seriously. Let's take a look at Galatians 3:8. There's going to be a triple compound word. It's going to say, believe, or preach the gospel beforehand. That is one word in the Greek in Galatians 3:8. Pro-euangelizomai. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. What's that quoting?
Genesis 12:3.
And Paul says that is the gospel beforehand that was preached to him. This message was that within his lineage would come the one who would give deliverance to all families of the earth. And based on this message, as it was expanded a little bit, God told Abram that he was to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. And he did so. He was willing to do so. He had the knife, he was ready to plunge it into him, and God stopped him. Hebrews makes a comment that I think is evident within Genesis. Abram knew that God would keep his promise, that his lineage through which the blessing of the earth was going to be called through Isaac. The deliverer, the Messiah, was going to come through Isaac. So, how's God going to do that if Abraham kills Isaac? Hebrews says, Abram believed that God would raise him from the dead. The blessing that it speaks about in Genesis 12:3 was a blessing that would extend to all families of the earth, and it would come through his lineage. Furthermore, God words promises that he makes to Abraham where he says, to you and to your seed I give this land forever. He didn't say, I give it to your seed forever. He says, I give it to you and to your seed forever. How does Hebrews comment on that in Hebrews 11? All these died in faith without receiving the promises. Okay. God would be a liar if God never fulfilled the promises to Abraham. If Abraham goes in a grave and stays there, never to be raised, and doesn't have everlasting life, then what good does it do for God to promise him the land forever? That's yours and your seeds forever. Not just your seeds. It's yours and your seeds. Now, my bookkeeper here will testify this is not a serious offer. But imagine that I said to you, the day after you die, I'll give you $1 million. I couldn't do that. But let's imagine that I did so. And you say, well, what good does it do for me to have $1 million the day after I die? Couldn't I have at least one day before I die? Abraham didn't receive what was promised in his life. And the only way that God can keep his promise was for Abraham to have everlasting life and for God to fulfill the promise after he resurrected him. Abram knows enough about what God has promised that he's willing to offer up Isaac. Abraham has a concept of resurrection and everlasting life that he has inferred out of what God has said to him. Now, with that as background, let's look at Romans 4, 17 and 18. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead, God who gives everlasting life, God who resurrects, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Now, most people, in looking at that phrase and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, as a reference to him as creator. I don't think so. I don't think that's the point. Look at verse 17, and it's a good quote from Genesis 17. He doesn't say, I will make you father of many nations. I have made you a father of many nations. God is looking at Abram and he says, wow, I see the multitude that are your children. They're there. This is a God who raises the dead. He's the God who gives everlasting life, and he's the God who views future generations as though they're there. He's already made Abram a father of many nations. He calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Within that lineage was going to come the Messiah. And Abram understands that God is talking about a blessing that is going to be extended to all nations of the earth that includes everlasting life and resurrection. I run into a lot of writers that have said, Abraham believed he was going to have a son and God gave him everlasting life for that. They don't understand. They don't understand. He understands that God is going to resurrect him, gives him everlasting life. How did Jesus speak of it in Matthew 22? When he's talking with the Pharisees, and they said, you know, we had this discussion about this man. He married a woman. He died. His brother took for his wife, and so on down through seven brothers. And finally, the woman died, no kids. And whose wife will she be in the resurrection, because all seven have had her as wife? And Jesus said, you don't understand the scriptures nor the power of God. And the question that he asked them was, when it says that I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, God is not the God of that. Dead, but of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob already possessed everlasting life. And the heart of the message is the life giver, the one who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Abraham, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he did become the father of many nations. According to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. So the heart of the message is everlasting life and resurrection, although that's often missed as people read these passages. I'm going to speak very briefly about Romans 5:1. The translation in 5:1 should read, we have peace, not let us have peace. Some translations render it as let us have peace, because there's a textual variant. And so it should read here, as we have up on there, ekumen, We have peace with God. Then verse 3 says, Umanande. Not only this, but we glory. Hakomatha. Now the way that people often want to take it is, let us have peace. And you notice that the O is different in ekomen versus ekamen. And it's just a one-letter difference. And people have argued over that until they're blue in the face. But verse 3, if it had read ekomen, should read may instead of u, and it doesn't. What's happening is the text is telling everybody, if they look at it closely in the Greek, that the readings up on the top are accurate. So, in Romans 5:1, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace that he's talking about is reconciliation. I'd like to pick that up with a passage that we looked at last time in verses 5, 9, and 10. Much more then. Remember the illustration of the man who had been given a Fusion, Ford Fusion, for a Christmas gift. And if he liked that, much more did he like this year's Christmas gift, a Mercedes. Much more is telling us that the justification is distinct from the salvation. The deliverance that he's talking about is a future deliverance from wrath that comes by obedience to his word and calling on his name. Then verse 10, for when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be delivered by his life. So what Paul is doing is treating reconciliation and justification that we have as being sure and secure, not needing to be repeated. We possess everlasting life. It's guaranteed. It can't be taken away. And in this book, he is aiming his readers towards receiving something that is potential, and that is deliverance from God's wrath by not remaining suppressors of the truth in unrighteousness. So the concept in the book of Romans is that Romans is aiming believers towards having a life that is truly pleasing to God, and one that escapes from the wrath that God has for sin in our lives. Okay, that's a pretty quick summary of the rest of that. So now we will move on to the third section on Romans 8. And I must say, it took me time to wrestle with one of the sections on this, so I didn't get as far along in the PowerPoint as I would have liked to. But Romans 8:1. Notice I have some words that are in gold. Many of your Bibles do not include those words, but they belong there. It's a textual variant that has been omitted by all the texts that like the Egyptian text. And although you're familiar with Charles Wesley's song, no condemnation now, do I fear, so on and so forth. Great song. But it's not condemnation as in lake of fire that this passage is talking about. The term is katakrima. There is therefore now no penal servitude to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let me tie this together with 1:18. Remember how I've been emphatic that 1:18, when it says that the wrath of God is revealed right now against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and I've said it's not limited to unbelievers. Believers also are capable of suppressing the truth. And what is being said here, the penal servitude is an issue that is related to wrath. Now, Joseph, in answer to your very first question in the very first session, you asked if the view that I'm articulating here is widely accepted. The view that it's penal servitude rather than condemnation is being accepted by a rather large circle. This is one of those points where we can say there are major commentaries that are arguing for this position on what the word means. But some of the other things I've said are not as well distributed as far as people understanding them. But this is one that is really starting to make penetration. Now, as far as the words on the bottom of that, they are in the majority text. They are not in the critical text. But within the argument of this, I have a friend who wrote an article that he pretended that the words in gold were not there. And despite pretending that they weren't there, when one understands it as penal servitude, the argument that I'm going to take for the first part of this passage comes out of it, whether those words are there or not. They help to clarify the thought, but they are not the basis for the argument that I'm making. What he's saying is there is not penal servitude for those believers who walk according to the Spirit. There is penal servitude for the unbeliever, and there is penal servitude for the believer who walks according to the flesh. And you might say, what is penal servitude? You remember the thorns and thistles passage in Genesis 3? That's penal servitude. Adam sinned, and God judged him as one who was guilty. And then he sentenced him. And the sentencing said he was going to have thorns and thistles instead of having a garden that had no weeds. My wife's very familiar with weeds. She's been working with them quite a bit the past couple days. There were all sorts of things that were not going to go well. Work was going to have futility. And look at where this chapter goes. Let's turn a little way into Romans chapter 8. Starting at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. What does it mean that God subjected the world to futility in hope? It means that he plunged the world into the curse in Genesis 3 in the expectation that someday that curse was going to be lifted. And he's saying here, all of creation is saying, come on, can't we get that curse lifted? Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of the corruption, or of corruption, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. So, the context into which Paul is fitting this is that sin plunged the world into a state of futility. That state of futility could also be seen as God's wrath. Men in the garden suppressed God's righteousness and listened to the serpent. And look at God's wrath that has continued ever since. Romans 1:18 is embodied in this. And the argument of this chapter is moving from how unbelievers and believers who walk according to the flesh are still living fully under futility. But believers who walk by the Spirit are able to surmount that. And then there's going to be the day when he's going to redeem all of creation, and there will be a complete and total escape from that futility. That's the context in which this argument is going. So this penal servitude idea fits very well into the flow of the context. Now we have to demonstrate that penal servitude is a good translation.
Can I ask one question here?
Yes.
Is this, I mean, what about an all-mill approach here with all this going on? Does that play into this at all? And you say, well, how could that be?
The amillennial position takes it that we are in the millennium. I mean, this is as good as it gets.
So they're saying that even with all the suffering, this is as good as it's going to get.
Yeah, they would say Satan's bound, and they say all sorts of things right now. I mean, this is as good as it gets. Postmillennialists see it a lot differently.
That's kind of depressing if you're
all them.
Let me define an amillennialist. An amillennialist is a pessimistic postmillennialist. And what is a postmillennialist? He's an optimistic amillennialist. Now, I got Romans 5:16 and 5:18. These are the only two other places where this term katakrima shows up, which we're translating penal servitude. Okay, penal has the idea of penalty, as in the penal system, talking about the court system for handling criminals and so on and so forth. So it's a futile type of bondage that can never be escaped from and just is designed to break a person down. Verse 16 of chapter 5, the gift of everlasting life is not like that which came through the one who sinned, that is Adam. For the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in penal servitude. And then notice for 5:18, through man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in penal servitude. This is sort of like the much more than. Remember, with the much more than, the Ford Fusion didn't equal the Mercedes, right? Well, people have struggled with this passage, 5:16 and 5:18, until the penal servitude idea was understood. Because the renderings have tended to go for the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in judgment. Judgment produced judgment. Like, okay, what's going on? Okay, what we have is guilty and then sentencing. And what we have, if we look at Genesis 3, is the sentencing. Let's go back to Genesis 3. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband's role, I would take it, and he shall rule over you. And that shouldn't be understood as being mitigated through the New Testament presentation of ruling in law. That's just brute force. He's saying, you're going to be under a curse. That curse is the penal servitude. Then look at what he says to Adam. Because you heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it. And he also said in chapter 2, very day you eat of it, dying you will die. He says, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles. It shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. There is no hope here. This is just futility, saying things aren't going to be as nice as they were here in the garden. This is going to be designed to be just absolutely futile. And that is what's being described here. 5:16, he says, God judged, and then he pronounced curses. And he's saying that believers can largely escape if they walk according to the Spirit. But ultimately, the full-fledged deliverance is going to be in the redemption. But it's... Have you noticed that the day after you became a believer, it didn't just change your life from one of futility to one of, wow, this is just great, everything is perfect?
Oh, really?
Not all volumes.
And so the argument here within the passage is one that says it is of supreme importance for us to walk according to the Spirit. He explains in verse 2 a little bit further in Romans 8. For the law of the Spirit of Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death, which he described in Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, he says that, you know, the law was designed to prevent things like coveting. But he said, you know, there's a real problem when we get our eyes on the law. Because getting one's eyes on the law is sort of like getting your eyes on your rearview mirror when you're driving. You know, if you are looking there at your rearview mirror and you're just driving down the freeway and you're looking at your rearview mirror, you're going to crash into something. Our rearview mirror is designed to help give us some context. We have to have a context of looking at what we need to stay away from, sin. But we need to have our focus on where we're heading. We need to have a focus on the Lord. We need to have a focus on His Word. And that's looking through the windshield, looking at, I shouldn't be coveting. Oh, I shouldn't covet. I shouldn't like my neighbor's nice car. Oh, it's such a nice car. God hasn't given. Why didn't you give it to me, God? Our tendency, if we start looking in the rearview mirror, is to, as we're trying to avoid sin in that way, we get our focus on sin, and before long, what are we doing? We're sinning. And Paul says that inherent within the law is thou shalt not becomes I want to. And we get pulled into the very things we're trying to avoid. And when Paul says here that he's freed from the law of sin and death, he's saying that if he's walking by the Spirit, he's not living life in the rearview mirror and crashing into everything all the time. Got to have the focus on God. Yes, we need to know things that we need to avoid, but that's not where our focal point needs to be. Our focal point needs to be on God. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. The law has no mechanism to prevent us from being drawn into sin. The very fact that it's a reminder of sin tends to mean that it causes us to start getting our focus in the wrong direction, looking away from God rather than looking to Him and what He wants out of us. But Jesus Christ was capable of dealing with sin once and for all with a sacrifice that never needed to be repeated. So then he says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. It is righteous requirement singular. Some of your translations will say righteous requirements, but it is the singular righteous requirement, and that righteous requirement is one of life that would be pleasing to God rather than being entrapped in sin, all the things that pulls away from him. But who is it that he says that the righteous requirement is fulfilled in? Only by those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Notice this is that idea that I said is present in verse 1b in the gold words that are eliminated by the critical text. Then he says in verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the thing of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Once again, it's a matter of focus. And he's talking about a kind of death experience that we can have here in this life. You know, my body is dead. Your bodies are dead. Does your body wake up in the morning and say, wow, it's time to get up, it's time to go to work? I don't need an alarm clock. I can just jump out of bed and I can get right onto exactly what I'm supposed to do. And my body only wants to eat the kinds of things that Lon drinks for breakfast. My body loves doing what I know it ought to do. My body loves to exercise until my muscles are hurting like crazy and I'm panting. My body just loves that. And my body loves to come to Bible study. And I'm always there first thing, and I always spend my time in my devotions, and I'm always praying. No, our bodies are dead. No matter how long we live, our bodies are always going to resist doing the things that our bodies ought to do. And Paul says, here we are with life in a dead body. And what do most people try to do? They try to reform their body. They get their eyes on their rearview mirror, and they look at sin, and they say, I'm not supposed to do that. And their body says, I want to do it. I want to do it. And pretty soon they're doing it. And they're wondering, just like Paul wondered in Romans 7, why is it that I keep falling into sin? See why we say, Romans, deliverance from wrath? This is a book that is designed to show, the book of Romans, how believers can escape wrath, how they can escape the penal servitude. And it comes by walking according to the Spirit. Verse 6. To be carnally minded, death. To be spiritually minded, it's life and peace. He's saying, we can go on living a life that's absolutely futile and just doesn't go anywhere and just is a downward spiral. Or we can do that which he says in this book, by the power of God, living according to his word, with our minds focused on serving him. Indirectly, I can answer a question that you asked, Joseph. You asked a question earlier about what about the people that say that if it's just by grace, that aren't we going to sin it all up? And the issue here is their solution that they offer is not one that's working by grace. It's trying to strap on all sorts of requirements that, you'll go to the lake of fire if you don't keep doing all these things all the time. And you know, it's the wrong focus. It's a focus in the rear view mirror saying, I've got to not do this. I've got to not do this. Mm-hmm. Instead of a focus on, look at the God who has given me everlasting life and who desires for me not to live in penal servitude. It's that drawing from the Lord, that drawing by grace for the believer that Paul is appealing to. We can't strap on a system of do's and don'ts in order to be pleasing to God, because we get our minds focused in the wrong way. Here we are in a dead body, and our dead body wants to be dead. So,
can you tell us what the life and death is here, John?
Yeah, he's referred to. Right, he is talking about we are either living life in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ that has been set forth in Romans 6. Living a resurrection life, living life in the same resurrection type power that he lived of his life in. Or we can live it just with the mere power that we have in our dead body, which is powerless to do anything that can please God.
So this is a spiritual, not a physical.
Yes.
And it's not the eternal.
Right.
It's the spiritual sanctification process.
Absolutely. Yeah. Let's turn back to Romans 6. Romans 6 is the foundation for this passage. 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Now, occasionally I do get questions along the line of what Joseph posed, that MacArthur and others say, that, you know, if our sin has been canceled, aren't we just going to sin it up? And, you know, I love it when an unbeliever asks me the question, wow, are you saying that no matter what I do, I still have everlasting life? I mean, I could, if I believe, I could do anything, and I couldn't lose it no matter how bad I got. I mean, I could just sin it up. And you know what they're expecting. They're expecting, oh, no, 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 you don't really understand. I said it was a gift, but it isn't really. But what does Paul say? Certainly not. And that, unfortunately, hides the true meaning of that phrase, megenoita. Megenoita is recognized in both classical and Koine and biblical Greek as having one function whenever it answers a question. And that function is to say, true premise, false conclusion. True premise, false conclusion. So he's saying, is it possible to continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, justification is that free, that you could carry out your life that way. But that's a horrendous conclusion to draw out of that. And what Paul goes on to argue is, we ought to live a thank you life, and why would anyone think about slapping God in the face after he's given them everlasting life? Does Paul know anyone who's done that? Yeah. But he's saying, how? Inconceivable. He's not saying one cannot do that, because he has said, yeah, that is a conclusion that could be drawn from the premise. It's a horrendous conclusion, but justification is that free. And we know people who live in license saying, I'm going to sin it up. And it doesn't jeopardize their everlasting life. Just as no matter how our kids act in their life, they're always going to have our DNA. They will always be our child, no matter how rebellious. Even if we write them out of the will, they're going to still be our children. Justification of life gives a person everlasting life. They are a child of God. That can't be lost, but they can certainly get in the woodshed. And they can lose all reward, and there can be all sorts of consequences, but those consequences do not include loss of eternal life. The reformed person, if I would say, if I were MacArthur, I can't imagine why Paul would say megenoita at the beginning of verse 2. Because the logical thing would be to say, oh, you don't understand. If that's what you think, you couldn't possibly be a believer, so don't have to worry about it. He wouldn't say what Paul said. Paul said, that is an inference that can be drawn. The premises are true. The conclusion is horrendous, but it could be drawn. So, returning here to Romans 8. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's opposed to God. A dead body doesn't think God's way. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. It's opposed to it. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, we have to look very closely at verse 9 in relation to verse 8. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Did he say that everyone who is not in the flesh pleases God? No. What he's saying is unbelievers cannot please God. He has not said in verse 8, every believer pleases God at all times, always. He says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. He doesn't say, but everyone else does please God. He's saying everyone else can please God, but not everyone else does please God. Because verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So he's saying, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're an unbeliever. So being in the flesh equals being an unbeliever, not possessing the Holy Spirit. So that's why it's important that we look at verse 8. And verse 8 says, unbelievers, those who are in the flesh, cannot please God. Believers can, but not all believers do. Let's go back to 8:1.
Just a question in the notes. Do you mean to say believers have the indwelling spirit and are not in the flesh?
Oh, that's what I wrote there. Okay, there should be a knot in there. First edition of Gospel Under Siege left out the word knot at a strategic point. It's really easy to do that. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So as we look at verse 8, it's important. What he's saying is unbelievers cannot please God. Believers can, but he isn't saying here all believers do. He's saying all believers can. That brings us back to Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no penal servitude to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There is penal servitude for those that are believers who walk according to the flesh. The whole argument here has been persuasive to a number of people, so there is a wide movement recognizing lots of this that I am saying here, not just in grace circles. It's being widely acknowledged. So, verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. We have life in dead bodies. Our bodies cannot be reformed. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. God the Spirit is life-giving, and He enlivens our lives in resurrection power of life for us to be able to please Him. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. This is a prediction. This is looking toward the resurrection. So, here we are in dead bodies, and we're able to have life and live life in resurrection power in bodies that are dead. And Paul is aiming believers to escape from wrath by directing them towards the Lord. Verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The death that he's talking about is a definite extension of the concept of wrath. He's saying that the way that we avoid the death, the way that we avoid wrath, is by putting to death the deeds of the body. Lon, this is getting into the area of your question that you asked. Was it just that we pray, we call on the name of the Lord? And that's where I was answering that the issue is the type of prayer as a person finds himself under wrath is, I'm under wrath because of what I'm doing. Lord, deliver me from what I'm doing. And that comes through not only the prayer, but through learning the word and seeking to obey it, as one has their focus on the Lord rather than the rearview mirror and focusing on the sin. We can't stop the problem in our own energy. It's one where we're having to have our focus on the Lord and be drawn towards what he is wanting by his power. So I think the two concepts integrate.
So is this the same concept as wisdom and James?
Yeah, it's very much going in a similar direction.
So
yes.
When you're in this place, you need to seek God's wisdom of how to deliver you from this.
Right. Yeah, he's able to say there that even at the times that we don't know how to face the trial that we are in, that we are to pray without doubting. They say, how can I pray without doubting when I don't know what to do? Seem like a conundrum? What he means in that context is that God doesn't answer us if we pray, say, Lord, tell me what to do through your word. Show me in your word what you want me to do. If I like it, I'll do it. If I don't like it, I won't. He says, James says, that's the double-minded person. We are doubtful when we're saying, Lord, I'll do it if I like it. Lord, I won't do it if I don't like it. He says, if you want my wisdom, you want my wisdom. Don't say I'll take it or I'll leave it, depending on whether I like it. And so, James very much harmonizes with this. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. That verse has been commonly pushed into a service that it was not meant to make. People look at it and they say, are you led by the Spirit? No. Oh, well, then you're an unbeliever. Okay. What he's saying is, the only people who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. Unbelievers aren't led by the Spirit. He's not saying, if one finds himself, well, see, I'm being led around the nose by my flesh, I must be an unbeliever. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying that only believers are led by the Spirit. But he's not saying, if you aren't led by the Spirit, that's reason to question, am I a believer? He did say, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, then that's an issue. He said that. But just like where he said that in verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Unbelievers can't please God. Only believers can. But did that say every believer always pleases God? No. We have to be careful not to say, oh, I can turn this passage around and it immediately, because what we have is more than one possibility. Unbelievers are one category. Then you have two kinds of believers. You have those that are walking according to the flesh, and the other kind is those who are walking according to the Spirit. So if he says that something is so for one kind, then you have to carefully walk through, well, what about for the other kind of believer, and then what about for the unbeliever? So you have to look at three possibilities on these statements. You can't just say, flip it around. But when you talk to people, they'll say, oh, everyone who's in the flesh, none of them please God, so everyone who's not in the flesh pleases God. Wrong. And people turn this passage around, press it into a service that they shouldn't as well. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. For adoption, I prefer a more literal rendering. Placement as sons. It's talking about inheritance rights. There were many cases where you had a father, say for example a king who had children through a concubine. Let's say that the only sons he ever had were through concubines. So he says, I've got a problem. All of my legitimate children are daughters, and I want a king to succeed me. So what does he do? He places his own physical son that was born through a concubine as a son. He puts him on the inheritance. He makes him eligible to become king. We don't tend to think of adoption as a father adopting his own child. But that was a logical concept in Greek. Fathers sometimes adopted their own children. It's not a concept of bringing someone into the family. It's a concept of bringing someone into the inheritance. People often say we are regenerated through adoption. No. Regeneration is one thing. Adoption is another thing. They should not be put together. They're distinct concepts in the New Testament. Because the concept of adoption as it was used there was not like the way we use the term. Now, as a result of being placed as sons, being placed as inheritors, we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, I've got a pet peeve here. I've heard lots of sermons on this where they say, Daddy. And they look at Abba and they say, Daddy. And you know why they do that? They say the Hebrew word for father is Av. True. And then they say, this is a daddy form, Abba. They don't understand. Hebrew puts the word the on the front of the word, ha'av. But how Aramaic does it, and this is Aramaic, av, and then the is ba. So the ending is where the is. And why do they put a the? It's a way of saying address. So it's, yeah, so that it would be addressing him, Father. And that's all it is. So a good translation here is Father. Why is it that we can call him Father? Well, verse 16, again a verse that's, here's my illustration of katakrima, the penal servitude. Okay, now, in 8:16, we need to understand the word with. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We have all heard sermons where it is interpreted as the Holy Spirit bears witness with, that is, to our human spirit. And people get this liver quiver that the Spirit is ministering to them, and they say, I know I'm a child of God because I had a quiver in my liver. He was witnessing to my spirit, and I felt it. And they call that subjective assurance. But the passage is talking about a courtroom. And the term that is used is sum martureo. Sum means together with. Testifying together with or along with. What he's saying is there are two that are witnessing. The Holy Spirit says to the Father, this is your child. And our human spirit says, yes, I'm yours. They're both testifying to God. God is the one who is hearing this testimony. We are able to cry out, Abba, Father, because both the Holy Spirit and our human spirit say we are regenerated, we are children of God. I'd like to go to a verse that will help to illustrate it here, but notice the rendering that I would have here is the Spirit himself, along with our spirit, bear witness that we are children of God. Both of them are testifying. The concept is two or three witnesses needed in a capital case. And so we have the two or three witnesses. Let's look at Romans 9:1. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. What he's saying is that Paul is speaking, witnessing, and his conscience is also testifying. And so it's joint testimony by two. That I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were anathema. Paul is not wishing to go to the lake of fire. He's saying, I wish I could be under God's curse. I am so wanting for Israel to have the benefits of what I'm saying that I would be willing to exclude myself from those blessings. Saying, I'd be willing to go to the lake of fire. He's not saying that. Anathema. It's coming under God's curse. Coming under God's wrath. He says, I'd even be willing to be under God's wrath. I'd even be willing to do that. My conscience bears witness, and I bear witness that that is my heart.